We're dealing with the personality of God, the unity of God, and this morning the Trinity of the Godhead. Very important truths, for you cannot maintain the deity of Jesus Christ, nor the individual personality of the Holy Spirit without the doctrine of the Trinity. It is not an immaterial doctrine nor theory, but a revelation of Scripture. We shall see how it teaches it. We've been dealing with the unity of God. There is one Lord, and he said, there is none beside me. The singularity and soulness of the Godhead. One supreme God, that's all. But in our lesson this morning, we'll start with the nature of that divine unity in the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity comes from the Latin Trinitas, T-R-I-N-I-T-A-S, from trace three, though the word Trinity is not in the Bible, the teaching is there, we shall see. Triunity, we shall see, is a little better term. And the whole doctrine is called Trinitarianism, in contrast to Unitarianism, the Unitarian Church, which teaches against the deity of Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit and against almost everything else in the Word of God. First, a definition of the Trinity, Trinitarianism. It is clearly revealed in the Scriptures that in this divine unity, this one Godhead, there is a multiplicity of persons. Distinction of persons. The word person is somewhat modified when ascribed to each of the three persons of the Godhead. Your notes has which, it should be when. I hadn't read these notes that you get for some years, and I find quite a few mistakes in transcribing and from different times and different years. The word person is a somewhat modified word when ascribed to each of the three persons of the Godhead. But it is the only word the human language has which could be used to designate the Trinity. The difficulty is any definition. See this again and again in dealing with God. Any definition, any explanation, any effort to comprehend the Trinity and the Godhead is inadequate. By the very nature of the case of Him being infinite and we being finite, this triunity of the one God. The distinctions between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are of a personal nature, not a division of substance, as we shall see when we come to definitions again. One single God or Godhead. But there is the manifestation throughout the Word of God of three distinct persons sharing that one substance. To each is ascribed deity, along with distinct personal traits, operations, offices, or ministries. The Trinity of God is the tripersonal existence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in calling each of the three members of the Godhead a person, we're meaning exactly the same thing as we call three persons on earth as far as description of personality. But for each of three human beings, as a person, there is a unity which they do not share with anyone else. This is where the difficulty comes in. And they share it with no other. We shall see in dealing with this word one a little later in the Godhead, as a plural word, it isn't a symbolical, figurative, or allegorical expression when dealing with one God and three persons, but it is a distinct scriptural distinction between the three persons, and yet each one sharing the one Godhead, the one substance. You shall see this in Tertullian's definition, which is very good. This undivided essence of the divine nature belongs alike to each member of the Godhead. Each possesses all the substance and attributes of the deity while manifesting three distinct personalities. The plurality of the Godhead is not a plurality of essence, but a personal distinction. Look at the expression used of Jesus Christ by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:9. In Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the substance. This word bodily, somatikos, somatikos, is substantially, not partially. And it says, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelleth in Christ. That's the undivided substance of God, the singularity. I realize we won't understand this, but we believe it. It must be believed. If you don't, you have to deny the deity of Jesus Christ and the personality of the Holy Ghost. This is why every religion, every cult in the church, from early Sabellianism, has had to deny the deity of Christ if they deny the Trinity. There is no other alternative. There's no middle ground. The one indivisible essence subsists in three modes. One God manifesting himself in three persons. This is not to say numerically that one is three and three is one, but that God is one in essence. But three only in respect to the distinctions of that essence. But for the human mind to fully comprehend the mystery of the triune existence of God would necessitate the human mind to be infinite in deity itself. But God reveals it, and I believe it. But I can't understand it. And it's well to keep in mind in our finiteness when we will have been in the New Jerusalem for 100 billion years, I'll be no nearer understanding God than I do now. There is an infinite, impossible chasm between God's existence and mine. Again, let me say, the beginning of wisdom is to confess the lack of it and to recognize the finiteness of your wisdom. So, number two, the Trinity is not tritheism. We have to emphasize this again and again and again. This is what is we are accused of this by Christian Science and every Unitarian concept. We may see that this revelation of the Trinity of God is not tritheism or three gods. We've seen this in the unity of God from beginning to end. There is only one God. In his essential essence, God is one. Athanasius' Creed is one of the earliest ones, and it gives clearly the Trinitarian concept. Quotation marks, it's in your notes. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. That's the part I like so well. Never confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. It is in this sense that we can understand the immanence. This is misspelled in your notes. It should be I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, immanence. Immanence carries the idea of everywhere at the same time. It is in this sense we can understand the immanence of one divine person in another, which permits the work of one person in the Trinity, with possible exceptions, to be attributed to another. I don't even believe there is an exception, but we just say possible. For everywhere where one member of the Godhead is said to work, you'll find the other two there, in one way or another. The example is Christ is localized today in heaven at the right hand of God in a glorified human body, waiting until his enemies made his footstool. Again and again and again, God localizes Christ in the glory world. But Paul says, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ said, I will come to you, to his disciples, when he had said, I will go away, and sorrow fill their hearts. He promised another comforter, but he said, I will come to you. As God, no member of the Godhead can be localized. It's impossible. That's why when Christ was on earth, he said, the Son of Man which is in heaven. He was. The incarnation of Christ did not nullify any of his absolute attributes or divest him of his deity. He was just as much God in the arms of his mother Mary as he was when he created the worlds. No wonder this is the greatest mystery of all, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. His union for eternity with human nature, so that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's well to keep in mind, they share the one substance, hence no work of the Godhead is diverse or devoid of the other two members. You'll see this all through the Scriptures, in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John says all things were made by Him. And yet we read the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the earth. And Job says He created the worlds by His Spirit. You'll see it in the birth of Christ. You'll see it in the baptism of Christ. As Christ went down into the water, came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove lighted upon him, and the voice from heaven said, this is my Son. Every believer is said to be born of the Holy Ghost, but begotten of the Father, and the life begotten is the life of Christ. There's no incongruity. Inconsistency in it. It's the oneness of the Godhead.
Yes?
Yes, we have that in Christology. It is always in relationship to his union with flesh. This is one place where I must disagree with Strong and so many of the ones who are trying to explain it. It follows the old Westminster Confession, and it was the Creed of Athanasius also. Let me read it right here, and then I'll tell you just briefly what I mean. And we took it in Christology, though, that term "only begotten of the Father." And of course, this is the one used by Russellites, Mormons, and all the rest to try to prove that Christ was begotten in time. The old theologians tried to clear up the way by saying he was begotten in eternity or eternal begetting, which is nonsense. Here's the Creed of Athanasius and the Westminster Confession. In the unity of God, there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. But here's where I must part pass. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. It's called the eternal generation of the Son of God. And the Holy Ghost is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. But when we took Christology, we saw that the term is always used of his begotten when he brought his only begotten into the world. Scripture says, always in relationship to his incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ is not from eternity. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is his incarnation, and it started at Bethlehem. Here's the generation, and Psalms 110 is very plain on this, when it says, "This day have I begotten thee." That localizes. That can't be an eternal generation. In fact, it's a contradiction of terms to talk about an eternal generation. Being born. Yes, it carries the idea of in the mind and plan of God, but the actual location is, "This day have I begotten thee." You can't have an eternal being born except in the mind of God. As the Lord Jesus Christ, his three names, he started at Bethlehem when he brought his only begotten into the world. We took up the two terms used. One has the idea of generation, the other has the idea of principal one. That firstborn is always the birthright, relationship to the birthright. Whereas the other has the idea of principal born or chief born. It has the word arche in front of it. It is in this sense that we can understand the eminence, then, of one divine person and another in every work of God. I don't care what it is. We are begotten of the Father. We're begotten of the Holy Ghost. And it's the life of Christ that's begotten in us. Here's the Trinity. Here's why Jesus told his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then he says, "If a man love me and will keep my words, my Father will love him. He will come unto him," or "we will come unto him and make our abode with him." He's all three. As a believer this morning, you're not only indwelt by the Holy Ghost, so that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost, Paul says in Corinthians. But Christ dwells in you, and the Father dwells in you. Can't be otherwise, since they're one. To have one member of the Godhead is to have all three, since you cannot divide the substance. It is only in their ministry that the Word of God continually divides the personalities. I don't get the idea of kind of struck me one time as maybe a doctrine is I can easily see where a person can go astray in their doctrine. I can remember years and years and years ago, I got the idea, and then I wanted to study the Word of God and see how true it was, that maybe the mode of existence of the Godhead in the three persons is an accommodation for time and for the purpose of redemption. That maybe in eternity past, there was only one member of the Godhead, one person. And that for the purpose of redemption, God divided himself into three revelations of three personalities. And this is just about as bad as Sabellianism, which you'll see later. But then it got all tangled up with quite a few verses of Scripture. And this is what straightens out your doctrine. If you get some crazy idea, if you're not in love with it too much, you'll find some troubling scripture that'll ruin your doctrine, your theory. And then you'll have to change it. I read concerning Jesus Christ, his goings from everlasting to everlasting, Micah 5, 2. So it couldn't be a temporary, timal thing. It had to be an eternal thing. And then, one of the verses that got me ticked mixed up at first was, he must rule till he has put all enemies under his feet, and then when he has put all enemies under his feet, then he shall deliver the kingdom up to the God the Father, that God might be all in all. That was the verse that got me ticked off first. I thought, well, maybe then sometimes when this whole thing is over, then all distinctions of the Godhead will evaporate, and there won't be any Son and Holy Ghost, but just the Father. But then I read of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end, sitting upon the throne of his father David, and whose goings were from everlasting to what? Everlasting. The distinction is not a temporary accommodation to our ignorance. It's an eternal, modal existence of God. And then Jesus said that they might behold my glory which I had with the Father before the world was. You read that 17th chapter of John in his prayer and you'll see that it's an eternal distinction. It's an eternal mode of God's existence. God always has been three persons, one substance. And he always will be. This is one of the difficulties of studying all of God's Word. It will ruin some of your theories. For unless you're willing to cut out a verse or two, your theory seems to be held up all right. Then comes that troublesome verse that clobbers your theory. Thank God for it. For after all, truth is not forked-tongued. It's singular. Therefore, all truth will agree with all truth. If you find some scripture that ruins your theory or is contrary to what you're teaching, there's no trouble with the scripture. The trouble's with your teaching. You need to get back down on your prayer bones and seek out the Spirit of truth and find out what's wrong with you, not with him. Yes? I do not know what spiritual eyes see. I believe we'll be able to see all spiritual creatures as far as angels, seraphim, This has been a problem in my own mind. I believe that the visibility of God for all time has only been made possible through Jesus Christ. This is my own theory, and if you could think of some text contrary to it, let me know. That's why Christ said, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." The absolute attributes of God, to my mind, forbid any kind of materialistic eyes. I don't care how ethereal. They're still materialistic. To be able to see God. There are two or three verses, by the way, that intimate this, besides the one that "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And Paul in 2 Timothy gives a verse toward the end of it that gives the same idea. So no work of the Godhead is singular to one person of the Godhead. There are hundreds of illustrations throughout God's Word. It shows all three active in every work. The formula that we have observed in cosmology class and any other place where it is apropos, most of you will remember, there have been in other classes, God the Father is the causative force. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything emanates from the Father as the source. Always. The Bible adheres to this from beginning to end. Second, God the Son is the administrative force. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Son is always the administrative force. God does nothing except through the Son. Third, the Holy Spirit is always the energizing force. Always. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the Scripture says that all things were made by Jesus. Then it says, and the Spirit of God moved. Here's your energy needed. Upon the face of the deep. God the Father begets the life of Christ in the believer, but it's the Holy Ghost who is the energizing, born of the Spirit. There is no action seemingly of the Godhead that this order is not adhered to. God the Father is the causative force, the originator. God the Son, the administrative force. God the Holy Ghost is the energizing force. Now coming to the scriptural proofs of the Trinity of God. It is patent to the thinking of any reasonable person that a clear explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity is impossible, as anything else about God. God dwelleth in a thick darkness. It is strange that both these expressions are used. We'll quote another text. God dwelleth in a light unapproachable. Still carries the same idea. One has the idea of obscurity, the other of blinding glory. God said, the things that are secret, are hidden, belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children for us to obey, Deuteronomy 29:29. So Athanasius very aptly said again, and I quote him quite often because I like his theology, most of it, quotation marks, man can perceive but the hem of the garment of the triune God. The cherubim cover the rest with their wings. we may draw illustrations from around about us. There are lots of them. God has written a Trinity upon all of nature. I'll give you a few illustrations. The Bible has the Trinity from page to page, from beginning to end. Now, these illustrations very often confuse more than they enlighten, especially if you tried to make the application too strong. I'll give you a few of them that have been used. I have about 10 of them here, and there are a lot more of them. Man was made to be a temple of God. No doubt about this, all the way through the Scripture. Man was made to be a temple of God. And he has three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. By this you'll see that I am a trichotomous. I believe that man is made up of three essential elements, three separate parts. Strong, so many of the other theologians are dichotomous. They believe in only two parts. The spirit and soul are the same thing. I believe the Scripture teaches absolutely contrary to this. We take this up in detail in psychology class. Man is made up of three parts. Spirit, soul, and body. With the spirit, man was made to be God-conscious. With the soul, he was made to be self-conscious. With the body, he was made to be world-conscious. And the greatest havoc in the fall was in the spirit of man. That day, the very instant he sinned, he died spiritually, and the candle of the Lord went out of his spirit. You see, when God built the tabernacle and built the temple, he used this triunity. The tabernacle had the Holy of Holies, where the ark and the mercy seat was put, and where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt over the mercy seat in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, which was the visible presence of God. Study this Shekinah glory all through the Old Testament. But the Holy of Holies was the inner shrine in a perfect cube, where God dwelt. Then the holy place, where the furniture, you that have been studying this know, of the table of showbread and the candlestick and so on, and the altar of burnt incense. Then the outer court, where the brazen altar stood, then the laver for washing, where the sacrifice was made. Here is the triune tabernacle, and the temple was built in the same pattern or plan. These are good illustrations given in Scripture of the Trinity of God, but they still are very inadequate. There are the three parts to personality. You can't think of any more than this, though some try to make some other parts. Intellect, sensibility, and volition. Or the mind and the feelings and the will. The sun has three energies: light, heat, and radiance. The plant has the root, the stem, and the flower. There are three dimensions, or there are three kinds of energy, or three kinds of component parts of the universe: energy, ether, and matter. There are three dimensions of space: length, depth, and breadth. There are three dimensions of time: past, present, and future. There are three great energies of nature: gravity, electricity, and magnetism. There are three great expressions of all matter: gas, solid, and liquid. There's a trinity of light: actinic, luminiferous, and calorific. And so on ad infinitum. God's written the Trinity over all of nature, all through His Word. Doesn't mean you understand, they're just illustrations. And of course, any illustration of God is inadequate to start because of what it's trying to illustrate. It cannot draw any dimensions or give all the qualities and so on. We may speculate, but we lack anything with which to compare the Trinity in order to draw any dimensions, any limitations, since there are none. The doctrine of the Trinity is alone a matter of revelation and faith. Always keep that in mind again. I mentioned this before. It should be reiterated again and again. It's not a matter of what you think, or what you thought out, or what somebody says, or teaches. It's a matter of what does God's Word reveal. Only one source. The Word of God. And only one way that you can lay hold of the doctrine of the Trinity. You'll run into absurdity if you try to philosophize it. It's a matter of faith. God teaches it. I believe it. That's the end of it. From the very nature of the case, first, because God is spirit and we are physical. Every working of our minds belongs primarily to the physical world. Therefore, there will always be difficulties and mysteries in understanding spiritual things, and especially the nature of God. Just think for a minute of God's omnipresence. How are you going to comprehend that? I can comprehend tearing this book apart, putting part of it over there and part of it over here. But is the whole over there and the whole over here? I can't conceive of existence that is everywhere. Every existence with which I have any comprehension at all is localized. I came down here from Newport Richey to teach. I've got some interest in Newport Richey. My house may be burning down right now. I don't know it. I can't be there to watch after it and be here and teach. I depend on Shasta to get me back and forth and her good graces. But God doesn't have to go from one place to another. He is everywhere. Not in division, but in totality. You see, the Bible teaches this. The second place we've been always dealing with is no satisfactory answer to the question is possible because God is infinite and we're finite. God dwells in a light unapproachable. Therefore, any finite reasoning trying to explain, comprehend, the Trinity is impossible. Here's why the Bible nowhere gives a definition, explanation of the Trinity, because of the very impossibility of it. Those who deny the doctrine say it isn't taught in the Bible. But the nature of the case forbids that God can give a definition or an explanation. But the illustrations are abundant, we shall see. The proofs of the Trinity are abundant. How much more time do we have in this class? 5 minutes? 10? We'll introduce the proofs, and then we'll go into the proofs in our next lesson. There have been abundant denials from the early church to the doctrine of the Trinity. And has always led, as we said, to the renunciation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Christian Science calls the doctrine of the Trinity heathenism. Mary Baker Eddy's miscellaneous writings. I usually call them miscellaneous. The doctrine of the Trinity has come into denial since its beginning. The denials are called anti-Trinitarianism and usually springs from a refusal to believe in the deity of Christ. That's the crux of the matter. In the early church, the Trinity was reduced to only three successive manifestations of the one God, and modern Jesus-only crowd follows the same doctrine. So it was Sibelius who was one of the early teachers, probably not the first. There were just three successive revelations of the Father in three different modes or faces or semblances, so it's called modalism, M-O-D-A-L-S-I-M. You can see where the Jesus-only crowd got their idea. You ever look up their theology? That God was only the fountainhead, unlimited, the others proceed from Him with a limited beginning. Arian taught this in Arianism in the early church. In fact, there is no error taught in the early church that isn't in the church today. Doctored up, sugar-coated, mystified a little. But you'll find them all here. Here's why it's interesting to study church history, and especially the history of Christian doctrine. You'll recognize a lot of the devil's lies today. So, in the Godhead, those who deny the Trinity, there are two inferior beings, the Son and the Holy Ghost. Both derived, subordinate, limited, camouflaged, sugar-coated, mystified a little to make palatable to even church members. Like Mormonism, which makes Adam God, who by literal marriage and literal birth produced the human race. Or Russellism, which makes Satan and Christ two of God's creatures. Christ was only an archangel. I'm just going to name these in closing as starting our proofs of from the Bible of the Trinity, and we'll take, starting in the next lesson, these proofs. There are 12 different ways in which the interrelationship of the Godhead illustrates the Trinity. Some of them we'll give in your notes, but I just want to give you these 12. They're from, I borrowed these from a theology book. I find it here somewhere, giving the credit. The one I'm looking at the wrong page. Shedd's Theology, he was a Presbyterian, volume 1, page 279. I'm just going to name these. One divine person loves another. Many of these we've already quoted. dwells in another, number two. Third, suffers in another and with another, as in Isaiah 53. Fourth, knows another, addresses another, number five. Six is the way to another. Seven, speaks of another. Eight, glorifies another. Nine, confers with another. 10, plans with another. 11, sends another. 12, rewards another. As there in the second chapter of Philippians, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Now, many more could be added to these, but most of them will go into those 12. We'll start in our next lesson to give the scriptural proofs for the Trinity. Then, after that, we'll go into the names of God as revealing a lot about him. Well, that was... You're dismissed.